Well, this morning, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10 as we continue to teach through the Gospel of John. Question for you this morning, basic one. Are you a Christian? On the face of it, that's pretty easy, right? You either are or you aren't. You're a saint or an ain't. You're in the kingdom or you're not. But when it's asked at the point of a sword or at the end of a gun barrel, as it was this week in Oregon, it takes on an entirely different dimension, doesn't it? According to witnesses, the shooter this week would ask them, if you are a Christian, then stand up. And they would stand up. He'd say, because you are a Christian, you're going to see God in about 1 second. And then he shot and killed them. And he kept going down the line doing this to people. As one man said, the second confessing Christian was the bravest because he'd just seen what had happened, what the word yes would mean, what standing up would mean. And it's really horrifying to think, to contemplate about the hatred, the evil that lies in the heart of mankind, isn't it? But this tragedy in Oregon wasn't the first of its kind this year. Christians were targeted in Charleston, South Carolina as well for their faith and for their race. Around the world, Christians are being put to death because of their faith. As Christians, we have to be able to answer one very basic question. If you were to die today, do you have confidence that you would immediately be in the presence of the God to whom you profess allegiance? And this morning's text gives us ample reason for that confidence, ample reason to know that we are in Christ, if we are. John chapter 10, we're going to focus on verses 7 to 10, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 this morning to give us some context. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was trying to say to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, chapter 9, if you recall, was the story of the man born blind, healed by Jesus on the Sabbath, and then hounded by the Pharisees as he went home. And eventually they unsynagogued him. That is to say, they kicked him out of the local assembly of the Jews. Why? Because he would not defame Jesus. He would not give them kind of the dirt that they wanted on Jesus. And after the Pharisees did this, Jesus went and found the man to whom he gave eyesight, and he asked him if he believed in the Son of Man. If you recall, he said that he did after he said, well, who is this? And then he worshiped Jesus. Now, the last time we were in John, as we looked at verses 1 to 6, Jesus was speaking in metaphors, explaining the differing responses to the healing of the man born blind. Because here he was, really in an open space, and there are no doubt Pharisees and other Jewish leaders listening. So it really is a stunning story because it illustrates that Jesus is God in the flesh. Who else could do such a thing? And then who else would stand there in front of these religious authorities who had such power and really condemn them in the way that he does? Jesus as God, that's the purpose of John's gospel. And this story really illustrates the lengths to which his human opponents would go to try and prevent the gospel from spreading. They wanted him dead. And they were looking for witnesses, any kind of tidbit of information they could get to drag him down. Now, this morning I've fashioned, which is a fancy way of saying I made up, 8 questions. This is kind of a quiz. 8 questions from our text to help break down the text a little bit. And these questions really illustrate the unique imagery of Jesus as the gate. Well, what does that mean? We're going to find out. He is the one who authorizes, to give you a preview, he's the one who authorizes the sheep to come into his sheepfold. And he's also the one who keeps out the false shepherds, the fakes, the frauds, the swindlers. Question number one. What does John mean that he is saying again? What is it that he's not previously said? Look at verse 7. It says, so Jesus said again, or again said to them. Well, they didn't understand the first metaphor, the first analogy he made in verses 1 to 6. So he's going to try a different tact. He's going to come at it a different way. He's going to use similar images, but he's going to try to explain his point in another way, his exclusivity in another way. And isn't that what good teachers do? I mean, if you have a teacher who just says, you know, well, X equals Y squared, and then you say, I don't understand that, could you explain it? And he says, X equals Y squared. You say, well, okay, but could you maybe explain that another way? And he says, X equals Y squared. You start thinking, okay, this guy's just a broken record. He's got a little hitch in his giddy up. He doesn't know what he's doing. A good teacher looks at something and says, I'm going to explain this a different way so that you can get it. Question number 2. See, we're going to be done in 10 minutes. You're laughing. How is Jesus the door of the sheep? Look at verse 7 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, that's just something. It's a unique picture. But if you recall last time when he talked about the protection of the sheep and the sheepfold and how he would come up to the door and the doorkeeper would let him in, well, now he's changing it so that he is the door. And I was reading one story about how a shepherd talked about how he would, you know, in the little hole that lets the sheep into the, can you see this? The sheep into the sheepfold, that the shepherd would lay down and he would sleep across the door. Think about that. Sleep across the doorway so that, you know, I mean, imagine a wolf comes up to the doorway. He's there. He's facing the wolf. You know, this is, really, it is an image of protection that he alone decides who will come in, who will be among his sheep. And he starts this by saying, amen, amen, or truly, truly, amen, amen. And when he says that, it's really because he's going to, it always precedes an explanation of what he's just talked about that people didn't understand. So he's like, okay, let me try this again. Truly, truly. He wants to emphasize this. And then we have these two words, famous words in the Greek, ego eimi, I am. One of his I am statements, one of the seven, it is meant to underscore his claim to exclusivity. He alone is the door. He alone is the legitimate access point to the sheep. And again, that's what a door does. When you walk through a door, what happens? You pass from one room to another. Or you go from outside to inside, which is more appropriate here. In ancient Greek literature, how did you get to heaven, as it were? Not necessarily the heaven, but a heaven. You went through a gate. Think about today. What do people say? You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. He's the one who's going to let me in. We have this image of a gate, and that's the picture. But here Jesus says he alone gives access. It's only through him that his sheep will pass. Only believers, only sheep, that is to say, have access. Jesus blocks entry for others. And as we saw last time, and as I just mentioned, a door is a manner of protection. I mean, why is it that we have doors in our homes? Well, first of all, here, you know, it's to keep out the cold, but also because we just don't want anybody wandering into our house. We answer the door. Why? Because we control who comes in and who doesn't come in. And we read last time, or we read just a few minutes ago, when someone had bad intentions for the sheep, what did they have to do? Because the door was closed, they had to go around the side, over the walls. And anybody who did that automatically had bad intentions. They were presumed to have it. They were doing something illicit, something wrong. They were not authorized. Now, also, this figure of Jesus as the door gives us another picture. That is the safety, the security of the flock of God. He is our protector. He stops anyone from coming in. To put that in practical terms, what does that mean? It means he approves those who will be pastors, elders, teachers. So what are you saying? Or what are you trying to say? Do you have like an approved by Jesus stamp on you? Does he personally approve you? Well, no, but he is the guard, the sentinel. I mean, we could view him as, you know, if you go to New York, you go to some fancy club, and why would you? He's the guy at the door who prevents you from going in. He doesn't want the people inside to be harmed by outsiders. Well, how does he do that? Again, talking about pastors, teachers, elders. He gave us the New Testament. He gave us qualifications in Scripture. Men who do not meet these standards ought not to be in ministry. So first we have Scripture. Secondly, he uses the sins of men to disqualify them from ministry, to prevent harm to his flock. And this is his flock. These are his sheep. This is his church. Bethlehem Bible Church is his church. Every church where the gospel is preached, where the word is upheld, where things are done rightly, is his church. He's also preserved his word so that we might compare what is taught, whether it be at this pulpit or any other pulpit, with what Scripture actually says. Those who teach wrongly or unbiblically must be corrected and, if need be, removed. Jesus is protecting his flock through his word. He is the door guarding the sheep. Question number three. Are false teachers simply misguided? Well, the answer is no, clearly. Look at verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. It's an interesting phrase. Not something you'd like to have, you know, on your tombstone. I mean, what do you want on your tombstone? I'm a thief and a robber. Well, probably not. This is a major indictment. Who is he talking about? All who came before me. Well, we think of the long line of prophets and faithful men who went to Israel. Well, those aren't the people he's talking about. He was explaining why the Jewish leadership of his day had done what they'd done. Specifically, if we just think about the context, how they had mistreated this man who had been born blind. Rather than rejoicing with him in his healing, what had they done? They tracked him down and eventually kicked him out of the synagogue, which had a lot of ramifications for his life. Thieves and robbers, that's pretty harsh. But who was he talking to? The Sadducees ran the temple, and they made a lot of money doing that. They're supposed to be servants of God, and they made a ton of money on poor people who would come to the temple. The Pharisees were described by Jesus in Luke 16:14 as lovers of money. The scribes, who also likely would have been listening to Jesus, were known for seizing the homes of widows. These Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, stole money from God, and they took advantage of the defenseless. They were heartless, and they were greedy. They were, in fact, thieves and robbers. They were out for themselves, not protectors of the flock. And notice that the text says that they are, present tense, thieves and robbers. They existed, these authorities, when he came into the world, and they were still in power to that very day. And they were still just as faithless as they were the day he was born. Think about the contrast between these criminals in religious garb, these criminals with religious positions and an air of supposed holiness. The contrast between them and the Lord Jesus. They were out for themselves. He was out for the sheep. What about the false teachers today? How different is it? Well, first of all, there's no government. There's no government means of enforcing themselves upon people. They can't just show up at your house and seize it. They can't force you to pay offerings at the temple. But what they do instead is they appeal to the greed of people. They mislead people. In fact, if we were to take a survey, not inside of the church, but if we were to take a survey of the United States, unsaved people, who do you suppose we would see, you know, who's the most famous Christian? I don't think it would take very long to get to the names of false teachers, heretics, the people who show up on TV. Is it any wonder, I don't know how many of you ever, and please no show of hands, how many of you ever watched TBN or some of these other networks, but you watch it for just a little while and you start thinking, this is not the gospel. This is not what Jesus said. This is not the emphasis he placed on things. But that's what unbelievers are exposed to. So is it any wonder that they mock Christianity? Jesus was condemning the heretics of his day, but the reality is that even today, those teachers, in quotations, who do not faithfully preach his word to his people are not those who are authorized. They're not those who have rightly gone through the gate, that is to say, Jesus. They are not even saved themselves, and they have not been permitted. They've not been authorized in the sheepfold by the door of the sheep. That is to say, Jesus. He does not approve of them. They speak his name, but they don't know him. Question number four. Do believers tend to get fooled and fleeced? Not genuine believers. Look at verse 8 again. But the sheep did not listen to them. And again, in context, he's talking about his followers in that time. Even thinking about the man born blind, what was his response? He didn't cave into them, even though they had all the means to apply pressure to him. He didn't give them what they wanted. Why? Because he knew the truth. He knew that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. So what did they do? They used force. They denied him fellowship in the synagogue. But despite the cost, the man did not deny Christ. In fact, he worshiped him. How many believers over the centuries have suffered and even died because they would not deny their master? I was really struck by the shooting this week. I don't know what I would have done in that situation. I know what I would have been thinking. I would have been doing a quick calculation about a lot of things. But I do find it amazing the faithfulness of those who would say yes. Ultimately, this passage here is a commendation when he says the sheep did not listen to them. They did not believe them. It's a commendation of discernment. Why? Because they saw what these people did. They heard what they taught. They compared it to the word. So they didn't listen. They did not listen to these false shepherds. Pastor Mike talks frequently about his paradigm of good, better, best. There are good books to read, there are better books to read, and then there are the best books to read. In other words, there are some men who are good teachers, some who are better than good, and some who are the best. Well, why would we spend any time studying bad teachers? Here's a really bad book. I'd like to recommend it to you. Here's a really bad show on TV. Why don't you watch that? We need to be focused on what's good, what's pure, what's right. We always have to compare what is taught against Scripture, but the less work we have to do when we're reading something, the more we can get done. Let me take it just a step further. When somebody leaves a false system, a false religious system, and they're saved, we rejoice, right? But when somebody leaves a solid church and they go to a false system, somebody leaves here and they go to Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, something else, or even just a less solid church, we don't rejoice. In fact, there's reason to be concerned, not because we think we are the end-all be-all, that we're the bottom line truth, that, you know, all truth comes from us. Why? Because these people have listened to the thieves and the robbers, those who do not care for their souls. And at the very least, they've left a diet of meat for a diet of milk or worse. Why leave the truth and go back to heresy? Question number five. Are there, now this is an easy one, are there many ways to heaven? Well, look at verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Well, that seems pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? One way. He is the only access point. There are other places where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Right? John 14:6. This is a very exclusive truth claim here. What's the problem? It's pretty basic. Except it violates everything popular in our culture today. Everything popular in our culture today. We're told that there are several great religions. That there are many roads to heaven. That the most important virtue one can possibly have is certainly not holiness or devotion. How about imputed righteousness? I don't think that would go down real well. Inclusivity. Diversity. Our church prides itself on its diversity. I like to say that we pride ourselves on diversity too. We have all kinds of sinners here and they're all saved by grace. That's diverse. But we live in a society that says nothing is to be condemned. No one is to be shunned or defamed except those who hold to the exclusive truth of the Bible. I was reading on a website this week where the Roman Catholic Church says that even Muslims can go to heaven via the Catholic Church. Those who have never heard the gospel can go to heaven via the Catholic Church. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's the condition. Entering through the Lord Jesus Christ. But people say about the Bible, well, it's thousands of years old. It has no relevance to us. God loves us all no matter what. I mean, there's the contradictory claim, right, that nobody can judge me but God, and God loves me too much to judge me. That's the insanity of our society. But going back to Oregon for a moment, this crazy or demon-possessed man, whatever he was, he had one thing right. When the Christians stood up and they said, yes, I'm a Christian, what did he say? He said, good, because in a second you're going to meet God. He had that right. That's the only way. Through Christ. For those who have entered through Christ. Those who had believed in Him. Those who had appropriated the promises of Christ by faith. They entered straight into the presence of Jesus. As horrific as that moment was. As shocking as it is to even think about now. It was the best possible thing for those who had actually entered by Jesus and were effectively martyred for the faith. There is no other way. There are not many ways. There is no other door to salvation. In Matthew chapter 7, what does Jesus say? He says, strive to enter by the narrow gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. There aren't many doors. Though, sure, there are many people saying that they know the way. Follow me. Come this way. Do these things. Pray this prayer. Pay this money. But there are no protests, no Supreme Court decision, no act of Congress, no executive order that can change the fact that there is one gate. The Creator, one door, the Creator of the universe says that salvation is by or through Him alone. What other testimony do we need? The question comes up, well, why is salvation even needed? Why do we need to be saved? Saved from what? In this world, you'd never know it, that we need salvation, because we've completely abandoned the concept of shame. I see people all the time living shameful lifestyles, and they put every detail on Facebook. They're proud of their lives. It doesn't matter what you've done. I don't care if you're an adulterer. I do care. If you're involved in fornication, if you don't support your kids, if you refuse to work, if you're not paying your bills, these are just minor flaws. Go ahead and put them on Facebook. Tell the world. Tweet it out. Pump your chest out. Be proud. But But the Bible says that any failure to perfectly obey the law of God is a sin. A sin. A sin that makes you as black as night. And you need to be white, pure, to enter into the presence of a holy God. Nothing impure, nothing unholy, nothing unrighteous can enter into His presence, into heaven. And Scripture says that we all sin. Every single human being. We're born with sin natures, and we sin because we want to sin. And even worse, the Bible describes each sinner as dead. Not mostly dead, but dead. In other words, on our own, left to our own devices, left to our own strength, we are helpless to save ourselves. But the Lord Jesus came for His sheep. He came to save them from their sins. The Father dispatched Him to earth. The Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, He took on a second nature, that of a man. And as a man, while remaining fully God, He never sinned. And His sinless perfection is credited to every one of Christ's sheep at the moment they believe. At the moment you believe, His perfection is credited to your account. And the Father no longer sees you as a rebel, as a sinner, as a condemned person, but as one of Christ's sheep, one of His beloved sheep. Jesus went willingly to the cross, and He died in the place of His sheep, paying the penalty for every single sin of every one of His flock. And on the third day after His death, Jesus rose from the grave, thereby proving the Father's wrath against sin was satisfied for every one of Jesus' sheep. Question number 6. Are there many means of spiritual growth? Are there a number of ways that you can grow spiritually? Well, the truth is there's one. It's via Jesus. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. What's the picture again? Let's get back into the mentality of being a sheep, having all that wool all over you and lots of ticks and stuff attached to you. Being crowded into the pen. No. The point is this. You're in there and you need what? There's nothing inside the fold. You're safe, but there is no food. There's no water. You go in and out of the door. Why? To eat. To drink. It's nourishment is the picture here. This is yet another way, as when He said to the Samaritan woman that anyone who drank of Him would never thirst again. This is another way of saying that Jesus is sufficient for all of a believer's spiritual needs. There's nothing to add to Jesus. There's nothing beyond Jesus. There's no secret truth after Him. What spiritual longings can a Christian have beyond knowing Christ better? Christians have been set free from the penalty and power of sin. Furthermore, they have the promise of their Creator that one day, in His presence, they'll be free from the very presence of sin. They will be, as Paul said, delivered from the body of death that they now inhabit. They will be, even now, from the moment of salvation, safe and secure from all alarms. The worst thing that can happen to you from a human perspective is the best thing that can happen to you. Dying is the end of suffering. It's the end of sorrow. It's the beginning of life with Christ forever. And if death is not a threat, if death has lost its sting, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what is there to fear? You know, it was such a delight going to the hospital. I mean, going to the hospital is not fun, let me tell you, but going and seeing Karen Yulo. Why? Because basically she'd tell you that if she died, great. If she lived, great. And in every single instance that I've seen that attitude, I mean, it is such an encouragement. I remember with Mark Westcott, seeing him in the last few days of his life and just knowing he was ready to go see Jesus. No regrets, no fears, no concerns. The difference between being in Christ, between having gone through the door that is Jesus Christ and not doing that, is a confidence that cannot be shaken. Christ's sheep have been granted peace with God and everything that they need to live a fruitful life of service to their shepherd. You need nothing else. You have the Word of God, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit that you belong to Him. What else do you need? The answer is nothing. Question number 7. Are the religious fakes and frauds dangerous? Verse 10. The thief, that is to say, the false teacher, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I'd be worried about those people. Hey, Steve, can I come over to your house? Sure, what do you want? Oh, just to steal, kill, destroy. Okay, sure, come over. I'll be sitting behind the door waiting for you. They come with a threefold purpose, and it's not a good one. What are your 3 points of your sermon this morning? Well, I want to steal, kill, and rob. That's not good. The religious leader of Jesus' day would use whatever means were necessary to maintain their power. What would he call somebody like that? That's a despot in the worst possible way. Ruling with tyranny, fear. Even at this very moment, and for quite some time, they'd wanted to put Jesus to death. Why? Not because they believed he was the Son of God, not because they believed they were going to put an end to God's plan, but because he represented a threat to their power and their authority. 10,000 Jews were crucified by the Romans over the years. And I can't help but wonder how many of them could be traced back by the Jewish leaders, using the Romans to do their dirty work, like contract killers, to keep the Jews under their collective thumb. See what happened to that guy? Same thing can happen to you if you don't watch your P's and Q's. That was the nature of the religious system. You bow to us or you pay the price. Question number 8. I had to ask this question. Does Jesus promise wealth to those who follow him? Again, look at verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I don't even know how many times I've watched a sermon where this verse is yanked out of context and it's used to show what? That Jesus came to this world not to save you from sin. Oh, that's fine. That's good. But he can save anybody from sin. The real purpose is so that you can have an abundant life. And what does that mean? That means you're supposed to be rich. Jesus was rich. Did you know he had a hem that had no garments? Those are very rare in those days. The reason the troops fought over his garment wasn't because, well, it wasn't to fulfill biblical prophecy, but it was because it was so valuable. They wanted it. I've heard so many. I mean, I could spout heresy after heresy after heresy, and all those things are heresy, and they're wrong. In context, think about what Jesus did. What if he just took that man who had been born blind and he just gave him back his eyes? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a tremendous gift to anyone? Yes. But he did much more than that. He gave him new life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? False teachers want you to focus on the here and now. Jesus promises an abundant life. Well, what does that mean? He's talking about eternal life. It's the same, it's a parallelism to being saved in a previous verse. At the moment of salvation, from that very moment going forward, you have eternal life. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can take that away. Not you, not anybody else. False teachers who claim to represent God are out for power, wealth, position, $57 million airplanes, massive mansions. That's what they want. Essentially, they want others to serve them. They look at their flock and say, "You are our servants." Jesus came to serve. They are out to intimidate, utilizing fear, force, and even the levers of government if they can get their hands on them, to punish those who do not comply with their wishes. Jesus makes alive. They want slaves. Jesus grants freedom. And again, nothing in the context would suggest wealth or riches. So why would anybody suggest it? Because they want to destroy those who hear them and believe them. They want their wealth. Jesus, the door, protects his sheep. He provides for his sheep. He preserves his sheep. His motives and his methods are antithetical. They are opposed to those who are false teachers. Jesus is the only way. He is the gate. It is by him and him alone that we have entry to the Father, to heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how merciful you are to send your Son from your side to interrupt the perfect fellowship that you had from all eternity. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have been granted newness of life. In Christ, we have been granted discernment. In Christ, we have been granted freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the bondage, the power of sin. Father, for each one here, I pray that you would just cause us to examine ourselves, determine once for all what Jesus Christ means to us, if he is the only access to you. Father, if he is that, then let us serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us love him and worship him as we ought to. Father, for anyone here who's not certain, for anyone here who doesn't know Christ, even this morning, Father, by your Spirit, would you cause them to be born again? Would you grant them a new heart with new affections, that they might love the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be granted entrance through him into your eternal kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.